book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, and beginning with verse 8. And our study will begin there. And I want to welcome you, especially for our guest, to let you know that we are indeed very honored to have you today. Appreciate your being with us today. Cotton Fitzsimmons was a very well-known basketball coach. And there was a time in which he was coaching an NBA team. And it seems at the time that his team was at the bottom of the rung, they were the laughing stock of the league. And they were in the midst of a losing streak. And so in order to motivate his team, he gathered them together into the locker room, and he said, today I want you to think about one word, pretend. He said, it's a new word for us. Pretend we're not losers. Let's pretend we are winners. Pretend we're not losing on a losing streak. Pretend we are on a winning streak. Pretend we're not at the bottom. Pretend we're at the top. Pretend that this is not just your basic basketball game in the middle of the season, but pretend this is the last game of the playoff series, and if we win it, pretend that we win the crown, that we get it all. So his men went, and they played valiantly, and they played with their hearts, and they played with determination, and they lost the game soundly. And after the game, they were sitting around in the locker room, and it was very silent. And finally, one of the players said, "Cheer up, coach. Let's just pretend that today we won." You see, pretending never really solves the problem. When we're in debt, when we have a health problem, when we're trying to pass the math test, or erasing the credit balance, the reality is that we live in a world of realities, not in a world of pretend. And the same is true with regard to our spiritual life. We can pretend, but the reality is that we live in a spiritual world of reality. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, beginning with verse 8, spells out some of the vital signs of spiritual life. He says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, for what thanks can we render to God for you with all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Paul had come to Thessalonica, but it seems that he had spent a short while there. And according to the text, if you look back in the same chapter, back up at verse 6, it seems that he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how it was going in the church there at Thessalonica. And beginning with verse 6, it says that Timothy had come from us, Paul says, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. And then these words in verse 8. And now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul said, I want you to know that knowing that you have the right relationship with God, that in the midst of all the trials and tribulations, that knowing that you stand fast, it makes my life. He says, now we live knowing that you stand firm in the faith. And then what follows, beginning in verse 9 through 13, is that we find that Paul responds to them by modeling the vital signs of Christian living. I want to look at four of them. First of all, number one, we notice that in the text that Paul refers to the fact that we are to be joyful in attitude. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God?" I would suggest to you that the joy that Paul refers to here was not a shallow circumstance-based happiness. It was deeper than that. In fact, if you look in the context, you go back up to the 7th verse, and again Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." If you remember any history, you remember in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Acts, we find the record of when Paul had come to the city of Thessalonica proclaiming the gospel. And when he arrived, he proclaimed, but it was in the midst of controversy. There were some who wanted to take his life. There were some who followed him that challenged him as he proclaimed the gospel. And there was a fellow there by the name of Jason who it seems had taken in the saints into his home. And there was a mob of people that came to the house of Jason, and they were looking for Paul and his traveling companions, and they didn't find them. And so they took Jason and they took him before the city magistrates, and they charged him by saying, "They have come and they have turned the world upside down." And so by night, Paul secretly left the city of Thessalonica and he went down to Berea, continuing to preach the gospel. But Paul rejoiced because they held on to their joy even in the midst of persecution and affliction. In fact, the word affliction that he uses in verse 7 suggests more than just a mild discomfort. It was more than a headache, but rather it suggests an extreme difficulty. And you notice in the Thessalonian letter, again, you notice back up in the 2nd chapter in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, and so always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." But in the midst of this great difficulty and affliction, the Thessalonians had held on, and Paul was encouraged by the fact that they continued to serve God. They were a people of joy. You know, if we could bottle that up and sell it, we'd be rich, wouldn't we? Fact is that the secret of joy, if you have a Bible, is in your lap right now. You know, a story is told about a little second grade boy. In fact, it was written in the middle of a newspaper a few years ago. A principal had related the story about a little boy that had inspired him. It seems that he had come to school and he had had a lot of difficult times. He fell off the bus and he gashed his head and he took stitches in his head. And then he was on the playground and he fell and he loosened a couple of his teeth and he bloodied his lip. And then he came to school and he broke his arm. And so the principal was taking him back home after he broke his arm, and he noticed that the little boy was clutching a quarter or clutching something in his hand. And the principal said, "What is that?" And he looked up and he smiled and he said, "It's a quarter." And he said, "This is a great day. Because after all, I've never found a quarter before until today." You see, life is what you make of it. You know, I hear a lot of people today talk about misery. They talk about how bad it is in our country. I want to tell you something. Having gone to a third world country, I'm glad that I live in America. You know, yesterday, you know what I did? Well, first of all, let's back up to Thursday. Thursday, I called my doctor because they told me that I need to go on cholesterol medicine. And so I called them. They call it into the pharmacy. And Monday, I'll go pick up the medicine. I probably won't have to wait in line for that. I'll have the wherewithal to pay for it. I won't have a problem. And yesterday, you know what I did? First of all, I went down to the Dairy Queen. I didn't need it, but I had a blizzard. And I walked in there, and you know what? It was full of people. People that were full of life. People that were just enjoying a snow cone or whatever it is, or an ice cream cone or a blizzard or a sundae. I don't notice any misery around me. And then I go down to Sam's, And I go up, you know what? I go to buy bread. I didn't have to stand in the line to buy bread. And you know what? Then I go over and I buy some lawn and leaf bags that I need, and then a bag of frozen fruit, whatever I wanted. And you know what? The shelves were full. We have plenty. And yet we talk about how difficult times are and how hard it is. And we hear it on the news about all the misery that we have in America. I'm telling you, we came today, unlike the Thessalonians, without any fear to worship God. We had it great. We had it wonderful. You know, life is really what you make of it. And yet here were people who were severely afflicted, and yet they had the secret and the key to joy. You know, in the book of 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 4, John tells us what the secret of joy is. John says in 1 John 1 and verse 4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." Okay, so John, what is it you wrote? Well, you back up to verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Yeah, I'll admit that when the next statement on the mutual fund comes, I'll probably not look at it. I don't want that reality. But I'm telling you, the secret of joy is not found in the mutual fund. It is found in the fact that every one of us can enjoy fellowship with God. That's where the joy of the Thessalonians. Paul says that the secret to vital spiritual living is being joyful in attitude. But not only that, but number two, it is being earnest in prayer. He says in the 10th verse, "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." I want you to notice something about this. What Paul does is he gives us another great sermon outline. He gives us a model of prayer, of a prayer life. Let's see if Paul's model reflects your prayer life. Number one, Paul tells us that he prayed frequently. He says, "I pray night and day." You know, it's interesting that someone might even ask the question, "Well, Paul, how is that possible?" I mean, back over here in the second chapter, you notice in verses 8 and 9 that he says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own lives, because you had become dear to us. And you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God." Why, Paul, you're so busy night and day preaching the gospel. How do you have time to pray night and day? Well, very simple. You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. Let me suggest to you something. That when Paul says, pray without ceasing, there are two essential elements that I think are included in that. Number one is that you need to make a time every day. It may be 4:30 in the morning, but you need to make a time every day that is non-negotiable when you spend at least 5 or 10 minutes praying to God. You need to do that. You need to pray regularly. And number two, not only regularly, but you need to be in the prayerful attitude throughout the day. That every day that you go about in your daily life, that you go in this prayerful attitude of understanding that there are times in your life of temptation and trials, times when you are grateful, when you simply need to say, "I'm thankful to God for that. God, please help me in the moment. Please release me from the temptation." The attitude of Paul was that his life, first of all, the model of his prayer was that he prayed regularly. Number two, he prayed earnestly. That's the text. He prayed earnestly. The adverb here is an interesting description. Over in the third chapter of Ephesians, when Paul is talking about the incredible power of God, in verse 20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Exceedingly abundantly, same verb, or same word. Here Paul is saying, "I pray exceedingly abundantly." I mean, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you broke out of sweat in prayer? I can't think of any. Paul says he prays fervently and diligently and earnestly. This gives you vitality. This gives you real spiritual life. When you connect to God every day in prayer, we sing songs about that. In the morning, in the noon, in the evening, I will pray. So is that your attitude? Or when you sing the song, are you a hypocrite? And furthermore, not only is Paul earnest in prayer, but third, he is specific in prayer. He is praying, he says, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Paul says, "I'm praying about you, that is the church at Thessalonica. I'm praying that I'll be able to come and to see you again and to complete or supply the lack. That I'll be able to come and to restore and equip you. That I'll be able to come and to mend the net, to reset the bone." He is praying for their spiritual life. You want spiritual vitality? Pray regularly. Pray earnestly. And be specific in your prayers. Be specific in your petitions. The third essential of spiritual life is abounding in love. And may abound, or may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. You know, the book of 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we have the description of love, and just the casual reading certainly cannot do justice to it. "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." If local churches would learn that simple but profound concept and put it to practice, how much better we would be. Churches that are infested with infighting and suspicion. You know, Jesus said in the 15th chapter of John, "By this they will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this love is not measured by, or our success is not measured by the size of the roster or the beauty of the building. But our success with God is measured by the kind of love that we have for one another. And this love is reflected by service. In the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter, in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, down in verses 19 through 21, he speaks of the works of the flesh. And in the midst of these works, he speaks of factions and divisions and envies, the kinds of things that often destroy local churches. But notice what he says in verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest reflection of love is service. And if I'm putting all my time into serving, it will certainly go a long way in preserving the peace. It will avoid the party spirit. It will avoid the factions. If I am so devoted to serving others, if we're devoted to serving one another, to this mutual service, there will be no time for the fighting, but rather only time for giving. You want to be vital in your spiritual life? Paul says we need to learn how to abound in love. We need to be joyful. We need to be earnest in prayer. And we need to be abounding in love. Finally, he says, we need to be established in holiness. In verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now there's a lot there. Basically, Paul says that Jesus will present you before God as blameless. The time is coming when you'll be judged. But if you're standing on God's side, standing on the side of Jesus, then he will present you before God as holy and blameless. But the reality is that the only way that we get there is by the way in which we live. You know, we talked about this word blameless Wednesday night in the men's class as one of the qualifications of elders. Reality is that every one of us need to live that blameless life. Now, by blameless, I don't mean sinless. But what do you do with sin? How do you handle it? Do you make the right correction? You know, there's a passage in the book of Titus, the second chapter, that Brian and I were talking about Wednesday night in the foyer. And there's a wonderful word there. I wish I could remember the illustration that Brian used. I'll have to have him remind me later. But the word in Titus 2 is the word adorn, and it's found in the 10th verse. He says that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn basically means to ornament. It's kind of like decorating. Like, you know, you put all the knickknacks out in the living room. But here he's referring to the way in which we live. And it's interesting that in this context, he addresses all classes of people. Old men, old women, young women and young men. And he basically talks about their character. I believe that this is one of the great, one of the essence of a sound doctrine. Paul speaks a great deal in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus about sound doctrine. Oftentimes, when we think of sound doctrine, we think of church work, which may be involved. But here, he's referring specifically to the life and character of these people. And he says, old men, you need to be reverent, sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. Let them see your faith. Let them see your love. Be a reflection of that. Older to the elderly women, he says, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And young women, you need to be a reflection of God. You need to love your husbands, love your children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And young men, you also need to be a pattern. Showing yourself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound in speech. That is, live the kind of life that when others look at you, they can say, you're different. There's something very different because you're a person of honesty and integrity and faith and patience and love. We need to be a reflection of the holiness of God. That's your daily job. Immorality and character to be a reflection of the character and holiness of God. Paul says this is the essence of spiritual vitality. Established in holiness before God. Blameless. Is that the kind of life you're living? You see, in our spiritual life, there is absolutely no room for pretending. We can't pretend that we have joy. We can't pretend about our prayer. We can't pretend about our love. And we can't pretend that we have no sin. Fact is that what we need to do is we need to get serious about our relationship with God. A good friend of mine was an avid golfer. To be quite honest, he wasn't that good. I can say that because I was worse than he was. But one day he had come in from playing a round of golf, and he went to the clubhouse and he asked the pro, he said, "I want to ask you a question." He said, "If I were to take lessons from you, can you guarantee me that I would improve my score?" And the pro looked at him just rather seriously and said, "Not until you get serious about the game." Same is true with our spiritual life. We need to get serious about our relationship with God. We need to get serious about salvation. We need to get serious about the fellowship. And you know, the great promise that God gives to us is that through Jesus, because of His grace and mercy, can present us before the throne of God blameless because of what He did for us on the cross. He did that for you and me. Maybe there's someone here today who's never accepted the cross because you've never come to the terms that God gives. If today you wish to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin, we would rejoice in the opportunity of helping you and assisting you to make sure that your life is right with God. If we can help you, would you come as we stand and sing? Would you come?